Amen. Let's pray as we approach God's Word. Lord, we ask that you would speak through your servant and that we would hear your voice and respond with faith and obedience. Because Jesus is worthy. Amen. The glory of God's Word is that you cannot exhaust its riches. Amen? You can't exhaust its riches. And something interesting happened last week after I preached the whole sermon on just one verse. I had a few interesting comments after Sunday's sermon. The one that made me smile the most was in an email, subject line, "I'm worried." The email said, there are some 1,533 verses in the book of Genesis, and at this pace, it's going to take us 30 years to get through it. Now, I laughed a little. I cried a little. Because what I really wanted to do this week was preach a second sermon from Genesis 1:1. Because there's just so much in that one verse. Joking aside, studying God's Word and seeing how it all comes together from beginning to end, finding new and glorious riches every time we open up the Scriptures, it makes us want to fall on our faces in worship. Amen? As I've been studying Genesis 1, I have to say so much of what I used to think has grown, deepened. I'm seeing things, that I have not seen before and making connections that I'd never seen, even though I've read Genesis 1 dozens upon dozens of times. And just a reminder to me that God's Word is far more glorious than I could ever imagine. This morning we're going to take a look at the 6 days, really the 7 days of creation, and we're going to look at them as a whole. Now look, next week we're going to come back to just focus on day 6 and the creation of humanity. But this week I want to take more of an aerial view, not just because of the email that I received, but I think it's a good idea. Now look, the reality is there is no way to cover all that's in chapter 1 of Genesis in such a short time. And so this week we're going to do a 4-hour sermon. No, we're not. But I hope that the Lord is magnified in our hearts and our minds as we go through the Word this morning and listen to how He wants us to imagine the creation of His world, this world. One thing that I believe is going to stand out for us is that our God is a God of order. His design is wise and it is beautiful and it is good. Let us worship Him. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible, and yes, we're going to start again with verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through, actually, we're going to carry on through chapter 2, verse 3, and I will do my best to read fast, but please follow along as we read Genesis starting at 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. It was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God said, set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with the swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's continue into chapter 2 just for a moment, since it is related. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Amen. You know, you complained that I did one verse last week, and so this is what you get, okay? If you remember from last week, we looked at verse 1 and we really emphasized what is called the creator-creature distinction. We phrased it like my professor had phrased it, saying, God is God and what? I am not. Right? And that changes everything. If we get that point, verse 1 stands alone in this regard, declaring to all who read it, God's existence need not be defended because he is the cause of everything else's existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was when nothing else was, and he created. The language, heavens and earth, is important too. We didn't touch on this as much last week, but in addition to making clear that God created everything, heavens and earth, this language makes clear that there is heaven and earth. things invisible and things visible, things immaterial and things material. God created them all. In fact, the Apostle Paul picks up on this reality in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Thrones, dominions, rulers, those were the spiritual beings that the Colossian folk religions focused on. Paul says, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All those things, O Colossians, that you might be afraid of, all those things that you're worried about, all the magical incantations that you used to conjure up to try and influence and manipulate the gods and goddesses around you, well, the reality is, don't be afraid, because they are created by Christ himself, according to Paul. That's who Paul was talking about in Colossians 1, which is fascinating that he would use the language of Genesis 1, of course, about Jesus himself. Suddenly, you see in Genesis 1:1, or you see something different going on in Genesis 1:1, and notice in 1:2, he says he created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 2 says, now earth is going to be our focus. The earth was without form and void. God created heaven and earth. Now let's talk about earth. If you look at the back of your bulletins, there's a brief outline there. The first point we want to look at is that there's a focus on earth here in verse 2 and ongoing. Verse 2 has a lot of questions surrounding it. Some people believe that there's actually a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. That God created everything, but then there was some sort of a battle, some sort of a cosmic war, some sort of a fall that occurred even before the creation of humanity, and therefore there was some judgment. They say that's what makes sense of verse 2, where it says there's no form, it's void, there's darkness. I remember one professor didn't say he believed this, but he suggested that the possibility is that maybe what led to the earth being this shape was the fall of Satan. Not sure that we can read that much into this gap. Instead, we follow the language, we see something very interesting taking place in the rest of the passage. There is a reason that we are told that language, that the earth was without form and void, or without form and empty. The two Hebrew words, not that you need to know them, but I'll just throw them out there because they're fun to say. Tohu and bohu, okay? Without form and empty, give an outline for what is about to take place in creation. It's almost like we're observing the process by which God shapes and forms the earth and then fills it, which displays his glory and power and wisdom and helps us to understand the purpose of his creation. What was without form is given form in the first 3 days of creation. What was empty is filled in the last 3 days. There's a pattern. We'll come back to this. Keep looking at verse 2. Note something else here. There was darkness and this abyss, or this deep in ESV. Deep waters, it seems. Language associated with other ancient Near Eastern myths about the origin of the world. But don't miss this. In the Bible's account, there's no battle, there's no war. This abyss isn't even threatening. Here's what we read. The Spirit of God was present, overseeing all that was, hovering. This word, too, has been debated. What does it mean that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep? Some people think that maybe it's this post-judgment scene, but others translate this word cherishing or protecting. He's ready to create. The glory of the Spirit of God is present. I think sometimes we get this impression of a post-apocalyptic event. Like after a nuclear war, everything is in shambles, and that's the shape of the earth before God on day one gives light or something. But I think that's more Hollywood than Bible. Okay? Instead, we have God who is present and ready to display his magnificent glory. So we're told God created the heavens and the earth. Moses turns to tell us very specifically about the earth part of that. What takes place from the earth's perspective, because that's who he's writing to and writing for. So what about our second category, the days of creation? What's going on here? As we turn to verses 3 and onward, we see some basic patterns developing, some repetition, some parallels. First of all, the language, you probably couldn't miss it. It was repeated again and again. There was evening and there was morning, day one. Some translate the second day, a second day, not the second day. Only the sixth day actually has the definite article, the sixth day. And you know what else is interesting? The seventh day, it doesn't say it at all. We'll come back to that. Certainly, we're being offered a rhythm of life on earth. God, being the creator of time, has built into the very fabric of his creation this rhythm, this pattern. 6 days God worked, the seventh he rested. A seven-day week built into who we are. I think I've talked to many of you before about the fact that during the French Revolution, they tried to change the seven-day work week, or seven-day week, to a 10-day week. Failed miserably. Couldn't be done. It's part of the rhythm God has invested in us. In the first few chapters of Genesis 2, on the seventh day, which stands out, we see that God rests. That rhythm has built into it theological truth. There is a rest that is anticipated, something different, something more to come, something our lives are always looking forward to. We're going to talk about it in a few weeks. That seventh day for the Lord does not end. In other words, as one author pointed out, the biblical worldview isn't cyclical. It's not ever repeating. There is a beginning and there is an aim, a goal. The glorious Sabbath rest, when we will be with God forever, built into creation from day one. There are more observations that we can make. There's something God builds into time, but I don't believe that chronology is the key here. Something else seems to be taking shape and revealing about the God of order. Look at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is day one. God speaks, worlds appear. He's the main character in this story. Keep that in mind. Something else that we can't miss, throughout the passage, God saw that it was good. God not only creates, but God declares that this is something good and beautiful. But we have to ask the question, what makes it good? What makes it beautiful? What is God's aim in creating that he can then look at it and say, this is good? It seems that part of this is, as one Old Testament scholar writes, he said, good signifies a result that furthers the architectural goal of a habitable earth. In other words, remember, part of this account is telling us how what was without form takes form, but form for what reason? The design has to do with its use, its purpose. All the things that are going to be taking shape intended for one key purpose, and I believe that has to do with life, and I believe specifically human life, because of who humans are in relation to the God who created them. The image of God. He names the light day, names the darkness night. I want to make this point. He isn't afraid of darkness, is he? He isn't fighting against darkness like so many other creation accounts. He controls the darkness. He controls it. He names it. It's part of his good creation. Evening, then morning, the first day. Did you notice, though, something missing? Look back at verses 3 through 5 and see if you can find it, but there's a problem, so to speak. Something unique must be happening, because what we don't have on day one, though we have light, we have no sun, no moon, no stars. Though we have evening and morning, We don't have anything that signals evening and morning. Look down to verse 14. What do we find? On day 4, God fills day and night. The very things that he created on day 1, he fills them now with sun, moon, stars, to do exactly what he says has already taken place on day 1, separated light from darkness, day and night. In fact, what's even more interesting is the sun and moon in verse 16, notice it, are said to rule over the things that God created on day 1, day and night. There's something more here. Moses doesn't use the names that we're used to. He doesn't say sun and moon. Do you notice that? He says the greater light and the lesser light. Why? Well, some think that it's to avoid any confusion. So many of the ancient myths use the sun and moon as deities to be worshipped. Here they are simply objects of the God who is worthy to be worshipped. But I want you to see the pattern that's developing. Day 1, day and night are created. Day 4, lights that rule day and night. What about day 2? Look at verse 6. God speaks and expands into being. Here God is separating the skies and the seas. That's day 2. That's actually all there is on day 2. Do you notice that? Verses 6 and on. And I've always wondered this. It's always puzzled me. If God creates with just the word of his mouth, which he does, no question, why does he limit what he does per day? He could have said it and it all happened instantly. Why? I think there is something more going on. Our Creator is communicating something to us that we could only understand in our own language. He is condescending to help us grasp something about himself and about ourselves and about our world. So day 2, he separates sky and seas. But look at day 5, verse 20. Now, the waters below and the waters above, the skies and the seas, they are now filled with birds and fish. Remember, day 1, day and night were created. Day 4, they're filled, sun, moon, stars. Here, day 2, sky and seas created. Day 5, filled with those who would rule over that domain. It's a pattern. He's giving shape and he's filling. What about day 3? Here are two prongs on day 3, two acts of creation. Look at verses 9 and 10. Dry land, the earth is created, it's separated from the seas. Now there is land as well as the waters, the sea. But there's more creation. Look at verse 11, a second act. Vegetation is now sprouting. There is food. Remember, it becomes habitable. Now look at day 6 and verse 24. The earth, the land that was created on day 3, filled with land animals. But there's a second act of creation. Verse 26, humans are created. And they are to have dominion over everything else on the earth. And verse 29 very specifically adds that they are over the vegetation which had been given for them and for other living creatures on day 3. Do you see the pattern? The world was without shape and it was empty. Days 1 through 3, God is saying, here's what I did to give it shape. Days 4 through 6, here's what he does to fill it. As one author believes, the first 3 days are earthly kingdoms created. And the last 3 days are creature kings of those kingdoms created and put in their charge. With the highlight of the 6 days being the creation of humans in the image of God who are to rule not on their own, but in his name. So perhaps the most important of all, day 7, God rests. He sits upon his throne to observe all of his creation that is very good, and he sits as king above all kings. Amen? Order, beauty, plans, design, perfection, wisdom. And there's one theologically accurate response to all of this. Wow. It's the language of the creator-creature distinction. Thank you, God, that you are God and I am not. So what are some key themes that jump out at us? First, God is active in his creation. He is transcendent, but he's also immanent. He is far above all things, but he is also very near to us. As a matter of fact, we didn't stop to examine, but how many times in the text are we told that God saw that his creation was good? And how many times does he use the language of blessing? He's active, beloved. God cares for his creation from the very beginning. He planned to sustain it. And let me add this, his heart for his creation, so evident throughout this account and the way he cares for it, the way he designs it, the way he plays out this act of creation, allows us to grasp naturally the grace that he would provide one day for that creation to redeem it after it fell. To provide redemption in Christ Jesus, the clearest expression of God's active involvement in his creation. Second, throughout the account, the biblical creation is very simply put, anti-myth. I already mentioned the biblical account stays away from names commonly used for things like sun and moon. Why? To make sure we don't confuse them for eternal gods. In verse 21, we're told of the great sea creatures. These were important figures in ancient pagan mythology. Very important. They were the rivals to the creator gods. But here, for our God, they're not rivals. They're his creatures. They're made by him and they're made for him. One scholar put it this way, the primeval monsters, which symbolize rebellion in ancient Near Eastern myths, are depicted here as merely a few of God's many creatures depending upon and ultimately serving God. In fact, something similar takes place when God creates the stars in the sky. So often stars play a prominent role in those creation accounts of the ancient Near Eastern world. In our account, they're just kind of like throwing in. And the stars, he says. Created the greater and the lesser and the stars. Just throws it in there. In fact, the narrative in Genesis 1 is a straightforward telling of God's power and glory with no equal, no competition. Third, as mentioned already, though I don't think the emphasis here is chronological, the seven-day week, 6 days labor, 1 day rest, is very important. Sabbath is such a key principle and thought in the Bible. It is what we are looking forward to. Hebrews 4 tells us that we are striving to enter that rest. There was a rest that we were meant to enter. But as we're going to cover in a number of weeks, because Adam failed to obey God's command, we didn't enter that rest until the second Adam came, who did not fail. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, he is our Sabbath rest. Fourth, even though there is a thematic and theological focus in this passage, one thing it clearly articulates is the order with which God creates. There is design, there is structure, there is meaning in every act. Note in verse 11, when creating the plants, how does he create them? Each according to its kind. And not only that, but each had within it its own seed for life to continue. Look at verses 21, 24, 25. I think there's another one in there too, probably 28 or 29. He made the animals according to their own kind. And they were to be fruitful and multiply their own kind. The language is emphatic. Why is this important? One author put it this way. He said, look, the creation week was a definite closed period within which God produced all the significant varieties of life forms he had planned. There is no cosmic principle of evolution at work on its own outside the bounds of the creation week producing new kinds. Another author said, I believe Genesis 1 teaches that God created all the various plant and animal kinds by direct acts of supernatural creation apart from any process of biological change or ancestry. In other words, here in this account, as well as what we're going to see in chapter 2, the detailed explanation of the creation of man, the theory of evolution runs counter to the biblical evidence. Fifth, there's something wonderful we may miss. If we focus on the earth and the lower created realm, if we think that is all there is, day one, there was light but no sun. A mystery, but pointing to something deeper. You see, in Revelation 22:5, we're told of the new heavens and the new earth. And here's what we read, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What's amazing there is that we, God's people, are told that we will reign forever and ever. That was God's plan from the very beginning, and it's the plan that He came to redeem in Christ. God is far higher than our thoughts, but far closer than we could imagine. He has no rivals, no powerful counterparts, no competitors. He's all-powerful and reigns over all things. He has a plan. He will see it through. His word is sure. He created all things, and life cannot be understood without Him. One day, those who are in Christ will experience the fullness of His intention. As Paul writes, quoting Isaiah, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Wow. And so we say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. Glory to God." Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before this kind of a text and we are overwhelmed. It is too deep for us to truly understand. It is too good for us to grasp. We cannot fathom it, but we certainly can bask in it. We can live in light of Your glory, because it is not whether we understand all that You've done, but whether we know You. So I pray that we would want to know You even more deeply. As we think about how You created and the pattern with which You created, and the idea that You created not just the kingdoms, but also the kings to rule in those kingdoms, including humanity to rule and reign over the rest of creation as Your images. Help us to understand the purpose of who we are and live for Your glory alone. So I pray that we would worship You. We would cry out, both heart and mind. Help us to understand, but more importantly, help us simply to trust. Deepen our love for You as You deepen our knowledge of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.